Would you please take your Bible to James chapter 5? James chapter 5. It's good to be together. I think so many of you, if you had a chance to speak to the group, you would say it's just good to be together. It is good. It's been a good week. It's been a week where we have been encouraged to set our minds on the providence of God. It's been a great week. I should say regarding providence, some of you haven't heard yet, but you had prayed for us faithfully for the sale of our home over in Greenwood, which did close the 1st of November. So we are thankful for your prayer, and we're thankful for that season of growing our faith to be over. you know, I would also say I'm thankful for gifts and talents that are used in church. Poncho mentioned the folks that will work in the children's ministry today, which is such a good gift. But I thought of another one along with that. Last week, Pastor Mike taught us a new song, and I saw Jeffrey play what's the name of that, the new song we learned, the second song? What's the name of that song? Lucas, do you remember the name of that? Or Tom, do you remember? What was the name of the second one, the new one today? I can think of the chorus. Can no one think of the title? He is our God. Yeah, thank you. And last week I saw Jeffrey controlling the bass, and I thought, wow, he is very competent to do that. And then today I saw Tom controlling the bass, and I thought to myself, he also is very competent to do that. I'm thankful for gifts and ministry. And, you know, it's not enough to have the gift. You have to be willing to use it. So thank you to all of you who serve. James chapter 5, let's set our mind on verse 16 through verse 18. In James chapter 5, we'll begin reading in 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray to one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Would you just thinking about the text, would you just say with me three things? First of all, would you please say, confess your sin, pray for each other, Elijah was like us. All right, let's see how that fits. Would you please be seated? Chris Menard has a sign for Route 316, and all the young children can go, and they will hear James 5, 16 through 18, being taught by Chris Menard. Sometimes I think the book of James is received by its reader as a secular document of proverbial wisdom. I think you could take the book of James to a person who is apart from Christ and say, do you find benefit in this book? Like, for instance, if you take the book of James to a friend who's lost and you say, what's really valuable in the expression of our following Christ is that we show compassion to fatherless and widows. That is proverbial wisdom. That's good wisdom. If you were to say to a lost friend, you know, you should recognize that there's a benefit even in going through hard things, even in trial, they would say, oh, that's proverbial wisdom. I've grown a lot through the hard things I've been through. And sometimes I think people would go to the book of James and they would find it to be valuable as a secular document of proverbial wisdom. So for us to understand the true depths, for us to glean the truest and the richest direction from the book of James, I think we have to be conscious this morning, especially, of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. In other words, would you just fix your attention on a confession that we're not just wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers? Would you acknowledge this morning that we should prioritize what can't be seen over what can be seen? Faith itself should be a priority. Faith is the substance of things that we are hoping for, but it is the evidence of things that have not yet been seen. So I'm asking you to appreciate the verses we're going to study by a confession that there is a spiritual warfare, and in that spiritual warfare, what is most important is the exaltation of God and our part in God's work as the people of Christ. So the title I've given for what I hope to teach this morning is Confession, Righteousness, and Answered Prayer. Confession, Righteousness, and Answered Prayer. So look with me back up to verse 12. I think in verse 12, we begin to understand the context being how we steward the breath we have. How we steward the breath we have. So, in other words, the accountability with spoken word. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Then he goes into the prayer of faith. Is anyone among you suffering? You should use your breath to pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? You should use your breath to sing. Is anyone among you sick? You should use your breath to call for the elders, and they should use their breath to pray the prayer of faith. And then 16, therefore, use your breath to admit that you have not arrived. Use your breath to pray for each other as people who have not arrived, and understand the power of that spoken prayer from the illustration of Elijah. So this is the context that we stand in this morning, and I want to give you three thoughts. God relates to us as spiritual beings. The problem with us only prioritizing the physical would be to forget the relationship that a spirit God has with spiritual creation. So we have to understand the spiritual context that we're placed in because God relates to us as spiritual beings. This is our binding identity with Him. God is community. God is community. And we are being constantly transformed in community also. Thirdly, prayer is both effectual and effectual. So we pray for each other in faith. So spiritual beings relating to God as such, existing in community, as God also is community, and prayer is both effectual, effectual, and effectual. Therefore, we pray for each other. Let's look at the first one. It's in verse 16. God relates to us as spiritual beings. So if you were with us for study last Sunday, we studied the previous three verses in which we talked about what is the sickness that is listed in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? And we spent a long time trying to decide if that sickness was exclusively a physical ailment or whether it was a spiritual condition. And the conclusion that I hoped to lead you to was that that sickness is a both and not an either or. So there is a spiritual element in our existence, and we get to verse 16, and the word of the Lord says, therefore, because what has preceded is relating spiritually between you and God, therefore. Therefore shows the exhortation to mutual confession and prayer in this verse. It is a conclusion that the readers have drawn from the previous discussion about prayer in verse 13 through 15. Therefore, because what we are dealing with is not just physical, acknowledge before God that your relationship is spiritual. Right away, he says, there is a sin element. Therefore, using your words this way, if you're sick, do this. If someone else is sick, do this. And then he says immediately, confess your sins. John chapter 4 tells us that God is spirit. And in James chapter 4, if you look back up to verse number 5, in James 4 verse number 5, we are told that God is yearning jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. Not referring to the Holy Spirit, but rather our capacity as spiritual beings to exalt him and treasure him as spirit. And God is yearning jealously over that spirit because there is a relationship between us and God that is unique in all of creation as it is a spiritual relationship. However, we are totally depraved. We are totally depraved. Would you look with me at verse 15 the second half of the verse. We are totally depraved, yet God is willing to forgive sin. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. God is willing to forgive sins. So even though we are spiritual beings relating with God spiritually, we are broken spiritually. However, the good news is that God is willing to restore our brokenness and restore our relationship. Sin before God, then, should be our greatest concern. Sin before God should be our greatest concern. Listen as I read 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we say we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we have a problem. If we say that we haven't sinned, we don't understand the instruction of God. We don't understand the character of God. We don't understand the holiness of God. So if we say we have not sinned, we have a problem. Because if we say we have not sinned, we are only thinking of ourselves physically and relationally, unilaterally. We are not thinking of ourselves in comparison to holy God, to sinless Christ. The person who would bring themselves to somehow to say, I don't have sin, is a person who doesn't know God. The truth of God is not in him, according to 1 John. We would often use this verse as a tool in evangelism. But I wonder how this verse applies to the life of the faith family. Do we have an atmosphere in faith family where people are encouraged to say, I don't have sin. I don't have sin. And I'm going to get to that more as we talk about the community of confession and prayer. Seeking God just in the physical is to overlook that God is jealous for the spiritual. I think one of the ways that we pray, ignoring the spiritual, is when we pray exclusively to see the hand of God. This context, when we start talking especially about Elijah praying, and we start talking about confessing our sins to each other and praying for each other, prayer is going to become a central theme in these few verses. And when we think about prayer, and when we think about God being spiritual, we should think about seeking something other than just the provisional hand of God. Here's what I mean by that. Prayer is seeking the face of God. That's the shortest definition I could give you for what prayer is. Prayer is seeking the face of God. Paul would say things like, I desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know him and the fellowship with him. Prayer is seeking the face of God. Sometimes, however, practically, prayer becomes seeking only the hands of God. There is nothing wrong with asking a providential God to meet your needs. He's glorified in this. But if all we do in prayer is seek the face of God to meet our physical need, we have eliminated the spiritual relationship from our prayer life. So we seek the face of God, and we usually find the hands of God also. But if all we seek are the hands of God, we too regularly miss the face of God. Our relationship with God is a spiritual relationship. So, Christian, do you know what spiritual fellowship with God is? Do you know what spiritual fellowship with God is? Or maybe ask this way, do you take for granted spiritual fellowship with God? There's a song that I think I've shared with you before, was very influential in my youth. Turn your eyes on Jesus. I remember my grandmother sitting in the piano room. You have a grandparent that had a piano room? Anybody? Grandparents had a piano room? Okay, a couple. Yeah, my grandmother had a piano room. I think it was a room that one of the children had grown up and moved out of, and now it became the piano room. And I remember her sitting in the piano room when I was probably just 4, 5, 6 years old. And I remember her playing and singing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim." I think that's the musical encouragement to seek the face of God. And you may find the hands of God, but it would not be your sole priority to just know the providence of God, but rather to know him and to know his nature. So do you understand? Do you understand spiritual fellowship with God? Do you take it for granted? For instance, let me encourage you to just remember Mark 15, verse 37, as Jesus Christ is laying himself down willingly as a sacrifice for sin's judgment, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. This was the provision that was essential to granting you and I access to seek the face of God as his own children. Jesus' death on the cross produced an effect where we could seek the face of God. The curtain that had separated the presence of the holiness of God from the people was now torn in two and symbolically trained us to know as spiritual beings there was no more place where God lived. There was relationship spiritually with God through Christ. So sometimes we use Christianese that I don't know if we understand, and we say, listen, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. But do we say that to lost people because we're trying to help them understand that it's not about just going to church, it's about relationship with God through Christ. But do we understand what it means to have relationship, to seek the face of God, to pray to him as spiritual beings, to a God who is spirit? To non-Christians, I want you to understand that you are a spiritual being. What is imperative then is not how much good or bad you've done physically. This will be irrelevant because you are a spiritual being. There is a spiritual condition that's more important than the physical scorekeeping. You're a spiritual being. So the question is only, are you dead or are you alive? Are you dead or are you alive? Because of Jesus, you are able to be righteous in Christ. The punishment of your sin is sickness, even to death. But you can be given new life without any spiritual death. You can be given life in Christ. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. This is the condition of spiritual life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So if you're apart from Christ today, I want you to understand that you are a spiritual being. And apart from Christ, you are spiritually dead. So because God relates to us all as spiritual beings, we need to keep in mind that our greatest need is the sin that's killing us spiritually as well as physically for all of eternity if we are still apart from Christ. Our greatest need, as God is relating to us spiritually, is our sin before him. Secondly, we're taught here in verse 16 that God is shaping us and growing us in community. Look at verse 16. Therefore, based on the fact that we have seen that that sickness physically is not just physical, but there's a spiritual element and God's dealing with us that way, therefore, confess your sins, and not just to God, but to one another and pray for one another. There are 59 expressions in the New Testament of one another. 59 times we are taught to think about the one another. Instruction that is conditioned by one another. This is the only verse in the New Testament that explicitly commands believers to confess their sins to one another. This is the only one that explicitly states it this way. So my question, I guess, is it seems like clear reading. I don't think it needs more explanation. Confess your sins to one another. Enough said. My question is, how far do we apply this? How broadly do we take this command? Let me suggest to you that James, when he says, confess your sins one to another, this is instruction to us that we should be following. I think we probably aren't following. Let me suggest to you that James is saying no less than these two things. Confess our sin to those who have harmed us, or whom we have harmed, by particular sin. This would be Matthew 5, 25, and 26. If you go to worship God, and there you remember that you have a brokenness in relationship between a brother, you've offended him or he's offended you, go to them and make that right, then come back and present your worship to God. James is saying no less than go and make right what has been wrong. Secondly, I would suggest that James is saying no less than that confession of habitual, unconfessed sin that may be causing illness in yourself and in the community. Confession of those habitual, unconfessed sins that may have caused physical illness in yourself and in the community. So in the context, I don't think we can get away from the fact that there is a spiritual element to our broken physicalness. So when we read an instruction, confess to each other, how do we apply that? If you've wronged someone, go confess that to them, make it right. If you have a habitual, unconfessed sin, confess that sin to one another. Find someone that you can go to and say, I need your help. This sin is marking me. I can't get away from it. I seem to be losing the fight in some degree on a regular basis, and I hate it, and I need help. James is saying no less than that. Now, the reason I say no less than is because if you have typically been a very patient parent, and then one day your child does something that really just provokes you, and you snap, and you say, you're driving me crazy. I don't think James is instructing us to come to the faith family and say, okay, faith family, I need to confess something here. I mean, I've been a patient, I've been a good parent, and I raised my voice at my kids. I just want you to know. The reason I say he's not saying any less than that is because I want you to understand that there is an element of sin that is being directly instructed here, and I think it's that personal offense we've committed against each other, and I think it's that habitual and unconfessed sin that we desperately need help as we wrestle with. I am going to suggest that the reason this text is so imperative is because it's not just proverbial wisdom, secular, practical, proverbial wisdom we're reading in James, but it is instruction to know how to do spiritual warfare. So when we get to this instruction, therefore, relating with God spiritually, confess your sins one to another, and I tell you that it's these two things, it's personal offense you've committed or has been committed against you, and it's habitual unconfessed sin, I want you to understand that it would be my opinion that those two categories apply to every one of us right now. Every one of us right now. There is someone that you're holding on to offense against. There is someone who you have personally, knowingly wounded. And there is something going on in your life, your thought life, your motives, your greed, your bitterness that you're not letting go of. You're not getting victory over. And the word of the Lord comes along and speaks to soldiers in spiritual warfare and says, here's what you need to gain a stronghold and move forward. Confess that to one another. Let me say more about that as we move on. Verse 16, therefore, represents our pursuit of the whole community's healing. I want you to think this way. Are you your brother's keeper? is the health and the vitality of our church interconnected? Definitely. So the children, here's an illustration of that. The Israelites are sent on campaign to overthrow Jericho, Canaan, ultimately. They follow the Lord's instruction, Jericho falls. They get inside Canaan, across the Jordan, past Canaan, and then there's another little, much less significant battle, I believe, against Ai. And there's sin that is marking the group, and what results is failure. I want you to understand from that illustration, so Achan has sinned, he has stolen, he is greedy, he is selfish, and there's a sin. And part of that sin means that there will not be victory that they anticipated there would be. I want you to understand from that story that, again, we're reminded that God is community, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is community, and that God is dealing with his people in community. So verse 16 actually represents for us the pursuit of whole community healing. Let me give you an example of that from Ephesus. Paul's there in Ephesus. God's making himself known, and he's stirring people spiritually. And in Acts 19, 18, the Bible says, also many of those who were now believing came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of everyone. And they counted the value of them and found that it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's a New Testament example of people confessing their sins openly, their habitual unconfessed sins, and God dealing with them and working through them, and the work of the Lord prevailed mightily. Let me give you an example here where you may be sitting and might be relating to a church father whose name was Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it. Augustine had been a monk, was trying to live a great degree of piety, but the Lord was drawing Augustine to Christ and the cross. And the process was a little ugly for Augustine. There was one point where Augustine was trying to figure out how to pray and how to relate to God as a person who considered himself pretty self-righteous and pious. And Augustine then prayed this, Lord, save me from my sin, but not yet. Realizing that that was unacceptable, sometime after he prayed, Lord, save me from my sin, except for one. Then came the final prayer, Lord, save me from all of my sin and save me now. It was when he made that final decision against evil that the victory was his. There is no joy, friend. There is no strength. And for that matter, no peace like that which visits the soul which has taken an unconquerable resolve against that thing that is evil. There is no joy, strength, or peace like the one of that soul that has taken an unconquerable resolve against evil. And I'm going to suggest that when it comes to that unconfessed, habitual, supposedly secret sin, you have not begun spiritual warfare until you've called a brother or sister in arms to your side. You are pretending that you're at war, but you're not. Confessing your sins one to another in that category is an imperative first step of spiritual warfare. This transparency about the sin we war against will produce genuine culture of prayer. So the next thing he says, confess your sins one to another, and as long as you're confessing your sins, start judging and condemning and kicking people out. Confess your sins one to another and pray one for another. Let me speak pastorally. I'm going to have to get these minutes back later, but let me speak pastorally. I expect that if you are doing church with us for the next decade, you are going to witness and participate in the formal action of excommunicating someone from our fellowship. I expect that if you do church with us as a covenant member, you are going to participate in the excommunication of someone from our fellowship. Now, do you understand why I might bring that up pastorally in light of this text? Confess your sins, pray for each other. See, there is no room for judgment or condemnation. What I want you to understand is that there is always an invitation to openly admit and relinquish that sin that you've harbored. Always an invitation. Until it was found out that you have and are harboring it like a god. Maybe you parent a little bit like that. Maybe you would have a child who has been dishonest in schoolwork and done something wrong. How many of you are familiar with ACE school? ACE school. I did some ACE school when I was young. It was bad for me. ACE school is like self-taught, sit down, read it. If you want to do it, you're going to do great. If you don't want to do it, you're going to need a lot of motivation. Well, that was me. One of the things that you did in ACE school was that when you got done doing a project, you would take it up to what we called a scoring station, which was a big desk set out in the middle of the room, and there was a file, and you would pull out the score key, and you'd set the score key down, and you'd set your work down. A cardinal sin is to bring a pencil or anything other than a red pen to the scoring table, because you are forbidden from making any notations on your paper in the presence of the score sheet. Makes sense, right? So I cannot have a pencil or even a blue or black colored pen. Only one red pen is permitted at the score table. Therefore, it was the only device I had to write with. I could not figure out the project. I continually got it wrong and came back up, and the score sheet reminded me I got it wrong. So I took the red pen. Say, don't do it, Pastor. Don't do it. And I wrote in phone number format all of the mathematical answers that I was going to need, thinking to myself, when my supervisor found all these red ink numbers, they would think, oh, they must have just been doing business at the score table and needed to write down someone's phone number. That seemed reasonable to me. Except that didn't work. And I was discovered to have been sinning. Now, maybe you parent a child who has sinned. Probably not, but maybe. And that child has come to you and said, I have done something wrong, and I want to confess it to you and ask for forgiveness and mercy. Okay. Okay, what's going on? You see, that's James 5. But maybe you have a child like me, not like I have children, a child like me, who would stick to their guns. I can explain to you that that's a phone. Dial it. It'll be someone I know, I'm sure. Go ahead. Call those people. In a 001 area code? Yeah, it's new. That's the person in community that says, I am going to say that I have no sin. And I'm going to make God a liar, and the truth will not be in me. I want you to see the difference. Friend, you are encouraged and invited to enjoy the warm embrace of a brother or sister who says, I will fight this sin with you as you've confessed it. But if you choose to continue to make that sin the idol of your heart and treasure it, like Achan, above the great calling of God, we will not extend to you that same warm, merciful, supporting embrace. I hope you see the difference. Pray then for one another. The confession comes first, and then partnering with them in prayer. His focus is no longer, though, on a specific case, like, is anyone sick? Just, has anyone got sin? Bring it, confess it. I want you to also notice that it's no longer the elders who are called to pray, it's the whole family. Is anyone among you sick? Call the elders. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. Being in Christ places us in mutual community. So think in terms of Ephesians 3. It's possible it's 2. Read Ephesians 2 and 3. You who were far off, being apart from Christ, have now been brought near, and you are fellow members of the household of saints. This relationship that you have with Christ and that I have with Christ puts us in relationship. You say, well, I got people in church that I'm in relationship with, just not everybody. There's something wrong with your understanding of what it means to be in Christ. If you are in Christ, and if I am in Christ, we are in community, together. Together. Then, if that is true, as a halfway house of sinners, which is us, not a temple of saints, but a halfway house of sinners, the church community needs to be a place where prayer is prompted by the admission of spiritual warfare. What would it do for our prayer culture if prayer wasn't prompted by the guess that a brother or sister is struggling spiritually? Is it possible that our prayer culture would be delivered from what sometimes feels like secondary things seeking the hands of God? If we had a culture where people said, pray for me, I am tempted to be unfaithful in my marriage. I don't know if I can survive this week without ruining my vows of marriage. What would that do to prayer culture? If we had people who confessed that temptation, I am in spiritual warfare, pray for me. I believe confidently that our culture of prayer would change dramatically. But we are trying diligently to create a culture of prayer that is based on assumptions that the faith family is only struggling with things physically. So then our prayer atmosphere is, pray for Aunt B's bunions. And if your Aunt B's got bunions, it's worth praying about. I hope you understand the contrast. But it's almost like we've taken all the prayer potential off the table, and all we've left on the table is what we assume might be inconvenient to our brothers and sisters. But we have removed the possibility for partnering in spiritual warfare with a brother or sister. So let me say number three. If those things are true, if we're in spiritual warfare and God is spirit and dealing with us spiritually, and if we're called then as spiritual beings to admit the presence of sin and then to partner with each other, to act like spiritual or wartime reinforcements to each other, then the question has to be, will prayer work? If you're telling me that prayer is needed, then please tell me prayer will work. So let's look at verse 17. This is our third point. Prayer is both effectual and effectual. Tying this all together is a reminder that prayer works. Look at verse 17. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James caps this all off by an example of one righteous man who is powerful and effective in praying, and it's Elijah. I want to say something quickly lest I not emphasize it later. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. I want you to understand, first of all, that when we talk about a righteous person and then we look at the example of Elijah, the group shouldn't say, oh, if only we had Elijah here, this would work. James is going to emphasize in a moment that Elijah is a man of like nature with us. Therefore, the only thing that qualified Elijah as a righteous person is what qualifies us as righteous. And that is, we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. Because the Bible's pretty clear that there is none righteous, not even one. We are all apart from God in our fallenness, but in Christ we have been covered in his righteousness. We are baptized into his death and resurrected into his life. His identity is our identity, and his identity is righteous. Amen? Therefore, if I am united in Christ, submersed in Christ, which is the picture of baptism, if I'm submersed in Christ, I can be confident that I too own righteousness. So, Christian, you're righteous. And the prayer of the Christian person has great power as it is working. So he uses Elijah as an example. Elijah's exploits were so spectacular that he was celebrated for his powerful miracles, his prophetic condemnations of sin. Yet, James doesn't use that as an example. If you were going to point to Elijah and say, look how great Elijah was, what would you point to? The fire from heaven burning up the altars that had been soaked in water? That one was cool. Jezebel sends out soldiers in groups of 50, and Elijah's sitting up on a hill. He's old. He's got white facial hair and hair, and he lives kind of out off the land in caves and stuff. And 50 soldiers come marching up the hill. We're here to take you in. No. Fire comes down from heaven, burns them. More troops. 50 more. Another group of 50 come to the hill. We're here to take you in. Nah. The guy that's leading the third 50, he shows up at the bottom of the hill and goes, all right, please don't burn us. Would you just come with me? All right. And he goes. Now, if I'm wanting to tell stories about how God has direct access to get, about how Elijah has direct access with God to get things done, I'm telling any one of those. But instead, James uses a drought. I want you to understand that the thing Elijah was most noted for, this is so important to understanding these two verses, the thing Elijah is most noted for is that he was looked to as a helper in a time of need. Don't miss that. I feel like that's so fragile as I communicate it, I could get it wrong. Elijah is used as an example because the thing he's most noted for is being a helper in a time of need. So you, pray like Elijah. Be a spiritual helper in a time of spiritual warfare. Hence the example of Elijah. Listen to what the word of the Lord says, Malachi 4, 5. As the Bible is being closed in its Old Testament, there is a word of hope. It says this, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will help. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Elijah will step into spiritual warfare and help. That's why James uses Elijah as an example in a culture where we confess our sins one to another and pray for each other. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this provision, this prophecy that's given in Malachi. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send you a messenger before your face who will prepare your way, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make your path straight. John then appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist became the fulfillment of Elijah in his prophecy that he would come and be a helper. And John the Baptist comes and begs people, make your path straight. So you are being invited in the ministry of prayer to be like Elijah, like John the Baptist. One who would say, I want in your life for Christ to increase, even though I, as your helper, as your mentor, as your discipler, would decrease. You're being invited to pray for people who are confessing, I'm in spiritual warfare and I'm not winning all the time. And God has made a provision of Elijah's to be helpers in times of need. As I said a minute ago, Elijah is not exceptional from us. He is a man just like us. But he prayed. He prayed effectually, earnestly. You know what it means? He prayed in prayer. In 1 Kings chapter 18, that's the passage where we're talking about the drought. Listen to the way Elijah prayed. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. That's the prayer Elijah prayed regarding the drought and the relief of the drought. What is being invited here into the community is not super saints, but people made righteous by Christ who will be known for stepping in, being a helper in a time of need. I want to give you three observations for us today from this text. I want you, first of all, to notice that there is no mention of gift of healing in any of these verses. It just says Elijah was like the rest of us. I want you to know that where spiritual warfare is producing physical illness, there is not a promise of immediate physical healing. I would invite you to consider Erastus, Paul's companion in 2 Timothy 4. The Bible says he remained at Corinth. And I left, Erastus remained at Corinth, I'm sorry, it's Trophimus. And Trophimus, who is ill, is also left behind. Here is Paul ministering with people, and one of them is sick and not getting better, and so he's left behind. I want you also to notice, please, that fervent prayer, that real fervent prayer, is compelled by righteousness, that is the work of Christ in us. We want to speak to the Father because of who we are in Christ, our identity. And second, because of absolute confidence. I would invite you to prayer that is compelled by absolute, absolute positive confidence. You need to ask yourself, does God control the universe? You need to ask yourself that. And you say, that's a weird question to ask in church. It's not a weird question. It's a tragically relevant question. Does God control the universe? R.C. Sproul says, if I believed even for a moment that a single molecule were operating outside of the control and domain of God, I would not sleep again, much less would I pray. If I believed that one single thing operated outside of God's domain, why would I pray? James Montgomery Boyce said, above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God. If you think of God glorifying himself in history, I would invite you to think about God glorifying himself in history. Where in all of history has God most proclaimed his glory? Where in all of history has God most proclaimed his glory? The answer is at the cross. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. And yet, that's the moment God is seen in his glory. So I would say prayer works. Therefore, dealing with sin, not by yourself, but in confession of sin to others, making them prayer partners, makes perfect sense. Prayer works. Spiritual warfare exists. Therefore, saying to each other, I am not exempt from spiritual warfare. Would you please come alongside me and be like an Elijah who's known to meet needs, who's known to be a helper in time of need? This makes perfect sense. So we need to see spiritual warfare. We need to know that what's most important is our exaltation of God as we engage in spiritual warfare. So let me say this about Jesus. Because of Christ in us, we are not spiritually dead. And God is now relating to us jealously in our spiritual identity. Because of Christ, we are not alone. We are fitly joined together. We sit in this room with what I believe are all the reinforcements necessary for us to know spiritual victory over sin. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. And with that temptation, God will promise to you a way of escape. But if you refuse to invite other people to your side to encourage you and to support you through spiritual warfare, you may be rejecting the very provision of God for victory spiritually. Because of Christ, we are righteous and have access to God in prayer. Our communion with God, our communication with God will work. When the community is confessing their sin and their need they have for prayer and spiritual warfare, God gives healing. So let me leave you with just this sentence. Disciples, be conscious of spiritual warfare right now. Be conscious that spiritual warfare rests on your own soul and on the soul of your loved ones. I would invite you, please, to start telling the truth. Tell the truth. The truth is, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The truth is that we are wrestling against spiritual principalities and powers. The truth is that we do have sin in us. And God is true. And we need help. Start telling the truth about your sin. And invite the power of prayer through brothers and sisters into your life. That's my instruction for you. No spiritual warfare. Admit you need help. And invite other people and be that person who comes into support in the ministry of prayer. I know that this is just another sermon, and I'm going to immediately start studying the next passage. But I would say to you that what happens in our faith family over the next 12 months will be identified greatly by the application of that text. I just want to pray for you to apply that. Let that be something that marks us as we walk together. We desire to get to Christ's likeness. But let that be a passage that guides our path to that end.